Well, brethren, if you would, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 18. This is our third reflection on this incredible story of the alignment of Jehoshaphat with Ahab. And we're reading now the conclusion. Our focus will be beginning in verse 28, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Before we read God's Word, let's ask for His help one more time. Would you pray with me? Well, gracious God, we pray that You would open up this truth that we're reading to our own spiritual understanding. We pray that You would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. Indeed, may we know You better as we read this in Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would sanctify us by the truth, for Your Word is truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 28, hear now the word of God. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Well, this is the word of our God, and may He bless it to us. In our chronicle study over the past two sermons, we've focused on this disastrous alliance between Jehoshaphat and wicked Ahab. And while Jehoshaphat, we saw, had enough sense to know that Ahab's 400 cheerleaders were tainted men, and therefore a prophet of the Lord needed to be heard, the question is, will the prophet actually be heard? Micaiah has come to that pompous assembly of Ahab devotees and dared to speak against the plans of the king. He wasn't afraid to tell the king the thing he didn't want to hear. Neither was he afraid of the fallout. He declared that the supposed triumph of Ramoth Gilead would actually end in Israel's defeat and Ahab's death. And how is it the multitude of prophets could be so wrong? Well, it's because they are deceived. In judgment, the Lord has given them over to deception. The Lord is showing that He's the true king, so that Ahab would bring about his own destruction by listening to the voice of liars. Now, no one has accepted Micaiah's declaration that you guys are a bunch of liars and Ahab, you're going to die. He's slapped in dishonor. He's thrown into prison. And Ahab is determined to achieve his desires over against the word of the Lord. Ahab is trying to assert his royal power to such a degree that he will make even God's word concerning him to be irrelevant. Ahab thinks he can prevail over God's own proclamation, which gives you an idea into the type of hubris present in this man. It is Antichrist-esque. A man trying to take the seat of God on the throne, opposing God and exalting himself, acting as though he rules the world. But the real lingering question as we come to the end of the text is, what about Jehoshaphat? He's the man of whom we heard back in chapter 17 that he sought the God of his father and he walked in God's commandments and not according to the ways or practices of Israel. His heart had been courageous in following the Lord. Well, will he now show courage when the truth is revealed through God's prophet? Well, sadly, the answer is no. And what we're going to see in our text is man's folly and yet God's fidelity. I want you to see three particular things as we walk our way through the narrative. First, notice with me the path of foolishness. The path of foolishness. Micaiah, the Lord's prophet, is spoken twice. It's a double prophecy with different emphases. One of the coming defeat of Ahab and the army. The other on present deception in the mouths of these prophets. But the double prophecy still confirms the foundational proof. Ahab's going to lose. The war will be disaster for Israel. And while Micaiah is the only voice against 400 voices of the prophets, his double prophecy has the effect of confirming a matter. How is every matter confirmed? On the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, here there's a double witness. And we see the same kind of thing with Pharaoh's and Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Two dreams occur to confirm the matter. It also happens with Joseph's dreams of his brothers one day bowing to him. In other words, God is giving clear confirmation that Micaiah is speaking the truth. The matter is certain. Israel, with Judah on board, is about to get crushed in battle. Well, having requested another prophet to speak, which is what Jehoshaphat wanted, and having heard him twice, and seeing that this man is clearly cut from a different cloth because he's willing to be persecuted for the word, Jehoshaphat has been thoroughly prepared to now abandon this venture. This is not a good idea. Now is the time to say, okay, Ahab, I can't do this. Clearly God is against this action. To move forward would be to invite God's curse. But Jehoshaphat, in a moment of eye-popping foolishness, as a believer, I might add, he doesn't do that. The Lord has been abundantly clear, and yet we read verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Now you might wonder, where's the pause? Where's the reflection? Where's the prayer? Where's the resistance to Ahab throwing the true prophet in jail? And I hope you're kind of entering into the story and shouting at Jehoshaphat saying, no, what are you doing? Why are you persisting in this course when God has said he's going to curse it? Jehoshaphat, why aren't you listening? What are you thinking, man? Matthew Henry, I think, is right to comment on the text that Ahab, who hated God's prophet, should so far disbelieve Micaiah's admonition as to persist in his fight is not strange. We kind of expect it from Ahab. But that Jehoshaphat, the pious prince, who had desired to inquire by a prophet of the Lord, as discrediting Ahab's prophets, that he should yet proceed after so fair a warning is a matter of astonishment. Are you astonished? What in the world is going on in Jehoshaphat's mind? Well, maybe there's a lack of courage in him or resolve, you know, a easygoing temperament that doesn't want to make a scene, doesn't want to cause any trouble, doesn't want to be disagreeable. Maybe he's kind of pulled into doing something he know isn't quite right, but he doesn't want to make a fuss about it. Is that what happens to Barnabas in Galatians 2? You might remember Barnabas and Paul have been traveling through Gentile country. They've been eating with Gentiles, delighting to see the uncircumcised come to faith through Jesus Christ. But then a group of believers, Jewish believers, come up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And suddenly, to avoid peer pressure, Peter stops eating with Gentiles. And then Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas knows better. Peter knows better. They've been taught the truth. But they caved. A face-saving, not wanting to make waves spirit led them into trouble. You know about that? Well, what about Peter? Jesus himself, you remember, we've just read it in Luke's gospel. He had told Peter of the coming fall. Peter clearly believes Jesus is the Christ. He believes Jesus has the word of life, and yet he doesn't listen to Jesus. Well, maybe Jehoshaphat is like Peter here. Well, Ahab might die, but that's not going to happen to me. Now, we can't be sure of Jehoshaphat's motives, but what is obvious is this. God has plainly indicated this war will bring disaster. And Jehoshaphat moves ahead anyway. This, dear friends, is obviously the path of foolishness. To know or to do the very thing you know is going to invite God's displeasure. That is foolishness. This is a sudden stubbornness of heart in a believer, if there ever was one. And yet, instead of throwing stones at Jehoshaphat, which would be easy to do, instead of talking about his arrogance or his presumption or his unbelief or maybe his cowardice, I want us all to take a look in the mirror. What plain warnings from God have we all received and failed to embrace? Maybe the warning has been obvious. Matthew 6:15, Jesus said, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." And yet are some of us hanging on to an unforgiving spirit anyway, reliving the offense, playing the tape of the hurt in our mind and stewing in bitterness? Maybe the warning's been repeated. Galatians 5:21, after Paul gives the litany of the deeds of the flesh, he says, listen carefully, "I warn you as I warned you before," double declaration, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What things? Things like indulging in sexual immorality or stirring up strife or being overtaken with fits of anger or filled with jealousy? The truth is plain. It's been repeated. And yet we persist with lustful thoughts, or we provoke those in our own household, picking fights with people, or we're seized with wrath and we erupt in a fit of anger, blowing up on one another, or we mark out those who are getting what we think we deserve and we grow critical of them. I could keep going with this. We're called not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, but some believers know that and lay out of church anyway. We're called to devote ourselves to prayer, and yet some of us give no time, no habitual daily focus to crying out to God. We're all called to live by God's word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is our light, our life, our counselor. We're to read it and meditate on it, memorize it, and knowing all that, hearing it repeatedly, still, we don't have a time where we read our Bibles every day. I know you're getting the picture. When I read a story of Jehoshaphat acting like a fool here in our text, I think of myself. I see the various ways that God has plainly called me to obedience, from the exercise of patience to the putting away of anxiety, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail. However, watching Jehoshaphat in this story shows me just how foolish I could be. And it makes me want to resist that foolishness, to say to myself, what are you doing? Why are you engaging in this when God has told you not to do that? It makes me want to pray for grace to restrain my own foolishness, my own unbelief. And it also reminds me, I hope it does you, of why you need Jesus. Because you are prone to wonder, because you are prone to act like a fool, to act as though God hasn't spoken and God doesn't exist. That God that you love. We're prone, all of us, to blow off the clear signs of God telling us to stop, or to wimp out and not show resolve to stand firm against evil. Well, I wish I could say Jehoshaphat went to the battle site and then had a change of heart. That's not what happens. It gets worse. Ahab says to him, verse 29, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you, Jehoshaphat, you wear your royal robes." Now, why would Ahab do that? Well, he seems to know that the enemy is cunning. The Syrians think if the leaders are taken out, the whole battle will shift. If the king falls, then victory for the enemy will be certain. But Ahab is more than willing to have Jehoshaphat be a decoy. Maybe, just maybe, having aligned the northern and southern kingdoms through marriage, maybe Ahab actually wants Jehoshaphat to die so that he can expand his own kingdom. Yet Jehoshaphat doesn't seem to bat an eye at this plan. Oh, yeah, sure. I'll go into the field of battle in my royal robes while you're disguised. I'll be a decoy so you can go undetected, Ahab. It's an incredibly perplexing, dare I say, dumb decision. And I would suggest that Jehoshaphat has now been pulled into danger against his better judgment by Ahab's evil. And dear friends, the threat of that is always there for us when there's a close association to the wicked. It's that what the father warns the son against in Proverbs chapter 1. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold your foot back from their paths, for their feet run to evil." Another proverb will say, "Whoever walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The New Testament gives additional warnings. Twice we're told, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven, the sense being a little bit of sin tolerated, leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, if we associate with wickedness, permitting it to grow among us with ungodly people, it will infect everything. And then there's 1 Corinthians 15:33 that all of you have heard, and you might forget it's actually in the Bible. Bad company ruins good morals. When a believer chooses to enter into any kind of association with an evil person, trouble, maybe disaster, is on the horizon. We have to remember that light and darkness do not mix. And yet Jehoshaphat, in a moment of insanity, has totally forgotten the blessed way, it appears, the way where you do not stand in the path of sinners. Well, brethren, be warned of this path of foolishness. It's so easy to get sucked into doing wicked things for wicked people. Lying for your friends, pulled into perverse speech because everybody else is doing it, seduced into sexual sin. Be careful. The way to resist the slide into sin is not to start down the path to begin with. Show discernment. Think, seek counsel, pray, listen to God's word. Be a thoughtful Christian. Don't go along to get along, which Jehoshaphat appears to be doing. And then now secondly, see with me, pleading in stupidity, pleading in stupidity. The fight is now on. Ahab is in disguise. Jehoshaphat is standing out in his royal colors, shining for the enemy to see. And then we hear a very interesting command, verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, Israel, these mobile warriors who can see the battlefield better because of their raised position on the chariots are headhunting. They have a mission of assassination. Don't do anything but kill Ahab. But then they see Jehoshaphat in his kingly attire and they assume, verse 31, this is the king of Israel. So they make a beeline for Jehoshaphat, trying to cut through all the men who would have surrounded him to protect him. And it appears the Syrian charioteers are having success and getting close. Well, suddenly Jehoshaphat is sweating it. Suddenly he's terrified. If he sort of believed Micaiah, Ahab is going to die, but maybe not me. Now he sees, oh, buddy, I'm in real trouble. And just then, the impulse of faith, the root of godliness that does lie deep in this man, though he's being foolish, though there's all kinds of stupidity going on, suddenly that root of faith emerges. For we read verse 31, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now the verb to cry out is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It quite frequently appears in the book of Judges. Sometimes it's associated with repentance of sin. Judges 10, 1 Samuel 12. Nehemiah 9. Other times, it's just a cry of desperation, a cry of anguish for help with no real reflection upon sin. And since we're in the thick of battle right here, since there's no time to ponder the soul, to think through how I've dishonored God and to repent of my stupidity, I think that what Jehoshaphat is doing is he's just running to the Lord in terror. He's done something incredibly dumb, but I don't think he yet sees how foolish it is. But when he's overwhelmed, when he's distressed, He still knows where to go. He cries to God. And while it's clear the Lord has permitted Jehoshaphat to feel the squeeze of his bad decision and reap consequences to gain some sense of divine displeasure, the Lord has not deserted Jehoshaphat. Thus we read, Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord laid it on him. The Lord gave him trouble. The Lord made him feel some pain. The Lord made him sweat it out. The Lord said, forget you, you forgot me. No, the Lord helped him. And the help is specifically defined into verse 31. God drew them, the charioteers, away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Do you see what's going on here? God, the one who governs all men, who restrains men in their sin, if he so chooses, he causes these violent men to recognize, oh, that's not Ahab. And they obey their orders. Now, they could have just killed Jehoshaphat because they're violent men. But God kept them from doing that. They got close enough to see that's Jehoshaphat, which must have been a spine tingling moment for Jehoshaphat. But God turns them away. What a kindness of God. Jehoshaphat has been acting like a fool, running headlong away from the word of God in the whole scene. He's abandoned all sense. But God doesn't abandon him. Do you see that? The Lord doesn't give him over to what he deserves in this moment. Now, surely the Lord could have been deaf to Jehoshaphat's cry. There's an interesting scene in Judges 6 with the verb to cry out, where Israel cried out under the Midianites and their oppression, and God sent them a prophet to tell them, you guys are sinning. And then after a little while, he sends Gideon to rescue them. Sometimes God in his chastisements leaves sinning saints in the consequences of their sin. He sometimes permits us to walk in darkness. But here, the Lord immediately intervenes. It reminds me of an episode early in Abram's walk of faith. You'll probably remember it. Abram had shown great faith and obedience to the voice of God. God reveals himself to Abram, and he calls him out of his land, away from his people, to go to the land that God would show him. And he listens to God's voice. But then Abraham gets to the land, and there's a famine, so he goes to Egypt. And though the Lord had promised Abram a nation, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, still he asks Sarai, his wife, to say, you are my sister, because he's afraid that the Egyptians are going to kill him. Now understand, if the Egyptians kill Abram, that means God would be a liar. God's word can't come true. But Abram acts with temporary insanity. He acts from a position of unbelief. Sarah lies. Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house, and it doesn't look good for Abram and Sarah. And yet, what does God do? He afflicts Pharaoh and his house with plagues because of Sarai. He has Pharaoh give her back, and Abram doesn't deserve any of that. He was foolish. But God doesn't desert his foolish servant. Likewise, right here, God doesn't desert foolish Jehoshaphat. Brethren, the Lord is kind. The Lord stoops to hear the voice of a foolish sinner. And this is what our God is like. He will hear our pleading voice arising even from our own stupidity. Why? Because He cares for us. And He cares for you so much that He sent His Son to die for your sin. Now, in no way does God's care for Jehoshaphat right here and his help of Jehoshaphat, in no way does that countenance sin. Oh, just get yourself stuck in a sinful mess and God will get you out. We're not promised that. God could leave you in your mess. David had to wrestle with horrible consequences from his adultery and murder the entirety of his life forward. The sword will never leave your house, he's told. But the point here is, the Lord doesn't forsake His people. Even when we've been shockingly ridiculous in our conduct, there is mercy with our God. For the believer, He remains our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. So, dear friend, we must learn to cry out to God when we've done foolish things. The devil's going to come and tell you, oh, you did something really foolish. You can't go to God. Yes, you can. And maybe you don't even see the depth of your foolishness yet. But your distress must drive you to the presence of the Lord. Because our God is not capricious. He's not hard-hearted. He's not ready to make you suffer if you dare to play the fool for a season. I just want to watch you squirm. I just want to zap you with stuff for a little while. That is not what God is like. He listens when we call. His ear is open. Listen to the cry or the words of Psalm 130 repeating the cry of Israel. We're told of Israel, many times God delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, He, the Lord, looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. Our Lord loves us. His love doesn't let us go. When we forget Him, He doesn't forget us. And surely the reflection on Peter only reinforces that. Peter was foolish, and yet the Lord looked to him in his distress. This is what our God is like. He hasn't changed. And I tell you all that to say to you this. If you're here tonight and you're stuck in sin, if you've acted with boneheaded blindness in some decision you've made, in some action you've taken, don't think it's too late for you. Cry to God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Psalm 102:17. May we believe it. And then finally, see with me, proof of the true word. Proof of the true word. Now, I teased out a reason earlier as to why Ahab went into the battle disguised. He sent Jehoshaphat as a decoy. But I think the issue is deeper with Ahab. I think while he rejects the truth through Micaiah, he still fears that truth. Otherwise, why be in disguise? His disguise is another way to fight against what he fears. And what he's trying to do is outfox God's word. He thinks his charade can frustrate God's providence, and thus he can teach God and his prophet a lesson. I'm going to prevail after all, and I'll prove God and his prophet false. However, we read in verse 33, but a certain man, in other words, no one significant, a no-name grunt in the Syrian army, drew his bow at random, literally in his simplicity. And the idea here is the archer is not some special forces standout with Legolas-like skills with the bow. He knocked an arrow and fired it without any target. The guy doesn't even know what he's shooting at. He's not aiming for anything. He just shoots his arrow because that's what soldiers are supposed to do. They're supposed to shoot. He's an unskilled archer firing a random arrow. And what happens? It struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. In other words, it hits Ahab at the precise point of weakness in his armor. Here's Ahab thinking, I can outmaneuver God's word with my cleverness. But still, even with Ahab's disguise, even with Ahab decked out in pervasive armor, even with a guy who can't aim to shoot, even then, he is struck. Accidentally. Or is it? And what's the result of the striking of Ahab? Well, he has his chariot driver to get out of the field of battle. And we read in verse 34, while the battle goes on, the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Just like Micaiah said. And though we don't get the Elijah part of the story in Chronicles, the dogs will lick up his blood, which is what Elijah had said would happen with Ahab. What's the clear point here to Ahab? Before he dies, while he's sitting there dying and thinking about it, what's the point to all like Ahab who are trying to escape the consequences of God's judgment? It's really simple. You can't hide from the Lord. You can't fool Him. You can't escape His judgment. You can't prove Him a liar or frustrate His purposes. And why is this? Because He is God and you are not. And as the exercise of the sovereign over all, He rules all creatures, actions, and things. And He never lies and He never misspeaks and He never has plans that change. And doesn't Scripture show us this in spades, both in its plain declarations and its repeated stories? We could think of the Joseph story. We could go into all kinds of particulars about how Joseph said when he was young, and maybe he didn't choose the best time or the best audience to say, hey, you guys are going to bow down to me. And they got mad and they threw him in a cistern and they sold him. And then he ends up in Egypt and he's working for Potiphar and he rises to prominence. And then Potiphar's wife lies about him, trying to seduce him, and he's thrown in jail. And there he rises to prominence again. He interprets dreams, but then he's forgotten. And he finally gets out when Pharaoh has dreams. And he comes before Pharaoh with this plan that he has laid out according to Pharaoh's dreams about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And he's made second command of all of Egypt. And then there are 8 years, the 7 years of plenty and then the beginning of the years of famine. So we're kind of 8 or 9 more years along. And what happens? His brothers come and bow down before him. All of these events were not random. The Lord was governing every particular detail to bring about the fulfillment of His purpose. We could also look at it from the judgment side of things. Fast forward from Genesis into Exodus. It's God's purpose to raise up the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel finally gets to Egypt. They're preserved from difficulty through Joseph. But then the tide turns against them. A Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And he decides, I'm going to execute all the Hebrew males. It's a satanic plan, is it not? To overthrow the promise of God. But what happens? The most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, who is feared all throughout the ancient Near East and you don't mess with, he is thwarted by 5 women. You should have a sense of humor when you read this story. It's 2 Hebrew midwives and Moses' mother and Moses' sister and Pharaoh's own daughter don't do what Pharaoh says. And there in Pharaoh's own house, a deliverer is growing who will eventually lead God's people out of Egypt, and judgment will fall on Pharaoh in Egypt. What does it mean? God determines everything and no one can frustrate His plans. But let me bring this to the individual level, because that's where we see things with Ahab. Ahab believes he has the power to stand against the Lord, and he apparently thinks God only has partial power. When you're tainted with paganism, that wouldn't be a shocking thought. That's often what they thought of the pagan gods. They only had limited power, not totally sovereign. So maybe the Lord can't see. Maybe He doesn't direct everything. And yet, what does the Bible declare about that? Well, God declares that He governs even random flying arrows. Or how about Proverbs 16:33? If you haven't memorized it, it's a good one to memorize. The lot is cast into the lap. It's like the rolling of dice. Seemingly random, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Yes, when you're playing that game with your child and he or she is beating you, but it's because God decided it to go that way. God governs the roll of the dice. This is the God who governs even the apparently inconsequential things like the flight of birds and their death. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? 2 sparrows for a penny? They're worthless. And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Now, brethren, for the believer, this is like the maximum level of comfort for us. That even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's providence is so meticulous. He governs everything. And there are some Christians, for some reason, who don't want to accept that. But that robs you of all comfort. God controls everything. And we can go to sleep tonight because that's true. But for the so-called believer or the pagan unbeliever, this is a terrifying thing. You can't get away from God. His control is meticulous and it extends to those small details, which might mean you're going to be found out with judgment. Your sin will find you out. Now, the story of Jonah shows us this clearly. I don't have to rehearse it to you. But here we're seeing it again with Ahab. And yet, here's the folly of the unbeliever's thought. The unbeliever convinces himself, or maybe one who's among the covenant people like Ahab, but still doesn't embrace the truth of the Lord, they convince themselves that we're going to get away with it because the Lord's too busy or he's too preoccupied to notice me. However, God's word has decreed disaster against all the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish, Psalm 1. The Lord destroys those who speak lies, Psalm 5. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Very particular text for this story, Psalm 7. And then there's Psalm 37. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Ahab, dear friends, is a case study in the truthfulness of God's word. So you see, we can reflect on the Lord's fidelity to Jehoshaphat, how he didn't abandon him when he cried to the Lord. But we can also see the Lord's fidelity in bringing the word he declared to curse this man. God is faithful. And that is wonderful news if you love him, if you serve him and you walk in his ways, if you cling to Jesus Christ because his steadfast love is new to you every morning and great is his faithfulness. But it's terrifying news if you're the wicked, because you'll never escape the word of judgment. The Lord will pursue his enemies into outer darkness, Nahum 1:8. Dear friends, we're to stop at the end of the story and remember the application to the chronicler's hearers. And it's twofold. Look at the greatness of God over every detail. Look at the truthfulness of his word. He will bring his promises to pass. But don't stand against him, because he'll bring his promises to pass. And all who resist him will fall. As we end this text, let us recognize there's a word of warning of curse coming to the unbeliever. But if every word is true, what does that mean for us? It means his love will never fail. It means you can't be snatched out of the hand of your Lord. It means nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No word fails. May we embrace that truth. May we put our head on the pillow tonight, knowing that is true, and love this God. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, you are a marvelous God. And you do according to your will among the hosts of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. You rule everything. And Lord, we pray that we would see that rule over everything. And therefore, Lord, help us not to be anxious. Help us not to fear. Help us to trust you day by day. Help us to believe your word is true. Help us to live according to the truth. And should we fail, should we stumble as we all stumble, Lord, let us come back again to the God who willingly receives penitent sinners. For you are a God of mercy and a God with whom we can find forgiveness. Hear us as we pray these things and bless us, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.